chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 this morning. Verses 8 through 13 of chapter 4. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." I've been much blessed by the following observation from Alexander Strauch regarding the Apostle Paul. Strauch has written a number of excellent books on Christian leadership and church leadership. He writes this, quote, "The situation in the church of Corinth was a mess, but Paul never gives up hope. He doesn't despair. He doesn't walk away from them in frustration. He writes letters, he visits, he sends representatives, and he prays. Despite his stern words, says Strauch, he has confidence that they eventually would respond properly. This is a trait of all good shepherds, he says. They persevere and do not give up easily or fall apart under pressure." Unquote. Well, that's the kind of pastor that any church would want, and certainly the kind of pastor I would want to be. As we think of that quote in regard to Paul and the Corinthians, we realize that it would have been easy for Paul to just walk away from the Corinthian church in frustration and exasperation. "I've had it with you guys," he could have said to them. As Calvin said, they were giants in pride and infants in faith. But Paul never gave up on them. He just never stops trying. It nearly broke him, according to 2 Corinthians, dragging him down into the darkest period of discouragement that he had ever faced. But Paul just refused to give up. What a good shepherd. And in this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul shows that he is so committed to them. He shows that he will not give up. He's so committed to them that he will pull out some of the biggest artillery that it would be possible for the writer of a letter to ever pull out. Nothing is held back here as he uses hyperbole, an exaggeration. He employs scathing sarcasm and irony. I mean, if the Corinthians were a donkey, we'd say that here, Paul's using the stick. He will quickly revert to the carrot in verses 14 and following, but it's definitely stick in these verses. He is their faraway shepherd, writing from the city of Ephesus in answer to a delegation that the Corinthians have sent to him. And they've come with confusion and questions, errors, accusations, bald-faced challenges to Paul's doctrine. And Paul has to patiently and here very, very sternly rebuke what we saw last week as their biggest problem. And their biggest problem was their pride. Their pride. Verse 6, he pointed that out. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." Apparently that, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord, not in yourself, principle. And he says, "so that no one of you will become arrogant or puffed up in behalf of one against the other." That was their problem. Puffed up, pride, arrogance. In verses 6 and 7 we saw last time, Paul exposed the Corinthian problem. He exposed their pride. Well, in our text for today, Paul moves from exposing the problem to actually rebuking the problem, And as he does so, he serves up humble pie in Corinthian-sized portions. The slices are big. "To unmask their conceit," says one author, "he heaps up feigned praise. He tells the Corinthian believers that they are great and wonderful, that they are wealthy and they are royal," unquote. However, Paul will firmly, and I unfortunately can't add the word gently because there's just no place for it here, Paul will firmly put them in their place. He will rebuke their pride. And I suspect, just like last week, as we all crawled out of here on our bellies because of the conviction of the Spirit, just like last week, by the time that Paul is done with the Corinthians, I think that our pride too will be shredded, left in tatters on the floor, a little bit like a balloon that's been punctured and now just lays there a little shred of rubber. So, this week we move from the Corinthian problem exposed to the Corinthian problem rebuked. Pick up verse 7. For who regards you as superior? He asks a series of questions here to expose their pride. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We saw that last time, exposing their pride. Now verse 8, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. As Paul opens his rebuke in verse 8, we'll say, first of all, that he will rebuke what we'll call the pride of self. His first rebuke is for the pride of self. And under that heading, the pride of self, we're going to give three subcategories. There are three things that Paul rebukes here. He rebukes their self-satisfaction, their self-sufficiency, and their self-exaltation. Let's start with self-satisfaction. You are already filled, he says. Already filled, self-satisfied with themselves, spiritually speaking. Now, a hungry man, a man with an empty stomach, will work for food. He will work to advance his position, his salary, whatever. And the Corinthians weren't hungry. They felt filled. They saw no need to work, no need to labor, no need to grow in Christ. And they were sure that they were full already. They were satiated. Distended, in fact, in their mind, bloated, completely self-satisfied. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he talked about pressing on in the race. He talked about running and striving and leaning into the finish tape and falling exhausted into the arms of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Corinthians had no such perspective. They were as self-satisfied as a bunch of Pharisees sitting around counting dill and cumin seeds. They're breaking their arms, patting themselves on the back, congratulating themselves for their elite spiritual maturity. Totally self-satisfied. And Paul, frankly, just mocks them. There's no other word for it. He mocks them in their deluded sense of self-satisfaction. You are filled already. And then he says, you have already become rich. And under that pride of self, having seen self-satisfaction, now we maybe can call this self-sufficiency. Their attitude of self-sufficiency. We're rich. We don't need any help from anybody. I mean, they had been in Christ. These guys in Corinth, they had been in Christ for a whopping 5 years. Count them. You'll need one whole hand. 5 years. And they are sure by this point that after that protracted period of time, their extensive contact with spiritual things, that they were among the spiritual and wealthy and the elite of the New Testament church. And Paul chides them. He chides them, and as he does so here, as he chides them for thinking they were independently wealthy in the spiritual realm, as he chides them for that, one can't help but be reminded of our Lord's biting words to the church of Laodicea. And keep your finger here, but just turn back to Revelation 3 for a moment. Paul wasn't the only one who could speak directly and sharply to a proud church. Jesus did it too. Sometimes we forget when we evaluate our preachers. Sometimes we forget just how sternly the authors of the New Testament wrote to some of their churches, including our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus here uses very sharp words with the church of Laodicea. You remember they were neither hot or cold. They were just lukewarm. And Jesus is nauseated by their middle-of-the-pack kind of attitude. Verse 17, Jesus said, because you say I am rich, just like the Corinthians, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I advise you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, said Jesus, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And these professing believers in Laodicea, in fact, were so self-confident, so self-satisfied, so misguided in their supposed self-sufficiency, that Christ will actually speak to them here as if they were unsaved. Now, Paul wouldn't go that far with the Corinthians until the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12 and 13. He does go that far with them. But as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 4, we can see nonetheless that Paul's rebuke of the Corinthian pride here is as stern, it is as sharp as Jesus's was of the Laodicean church. He writes to them, "You are already filled. You have already become rich." And then he adds a third pride of self. "You have become kings without us," meaning without the apostles. So he rebukes their self-satisfaction. He rebukes their self-sufficiency. And then he gives the donkey a third whack with the stick. And he says, "You also have a problem of self-exaltation." Self-exaltation. "You have become kings," he says, "without us." Now, think about this for a moment. In Matthew 19, Jesus promised the 12. He promised the apostles that when the Son of Man comes, he will sit on his glorious throne. And you, he says, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They would be, in that sense, kings ruling under, subordinately, under the authority of Jesus Christ. Based on the teaching of our Lord, clearly there would be no reigning of the Corinthians without the apostles. If you have to put somebody first in the human realm, it's going to be apostles before the Corinthians. Paul chides them, then, for their vain attitude of self-exaltation. "You think you become kings already without us." It's a rebuke. When Napoleon took the title Holy Roman Emperor, he invited the Pope to Paris to participate in the coronation ceremony. And typical in the history of that Holy Roman Empire that the Pope would crown the new emperor when he came to the throne. However, when it came to the part of the ceremony, and it had been arranged beforehand like this, when it came to the part of the ceremony where it came time to place the crown on his head, Napoleon took the golden laurels himself and put them on his head himself. And according to Paul's razor-sharp sarcasm here, the Corinthians had more than their share of Napoleonic pride. They had already crowned themselves as king, neither seeking nor wanting the apostles' endorsement or involvement. "We don't even need you. We're already as high as you can get in the church." I mean, it's withering stuff, to be honest. Paul is pulling no punches. He's punching straight through his target, isn't he? "Your self-satisfaction," he says, "your self-sufficiency, your haughty self-exaltation, they're just unbearably proud." It's a serious rebuke. Now, you would think that just verse 8 would be enough. I mean, really. You would think that a rapier-sharp attack like that on their pride of self would really be more than sufficient, that this is all we need, and Paul could immediately flip over and start giving the carrot again, right? Unfortunately, Paul knew the Corinthian church better than that. And so in verse 9, he piles on. Now, of course, before he gets to verse 9, notice the end of verse 8. He gives them a little aside, a little personal reflection at the end of verse 8. He says, "I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you." I wish Jesus had already come back, so we actually could reign together. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, if Christ had come back, and the Corinthians and the apostles and all believers were reigning with Christ, whatever that means and looks like, than all of the problems and all of the frustrations that Paul faced every day in his life as a pastor, shepherd, church planner, missionary. All of those, including the Corinthians, boom, would be gone, resolved. If Jesus had just come back to take his throne. And therefore, in a moment of personal reflection, Paul meditates on what it would actually be like to reign with Christ and next to the Corinthians. Jesus' lordship, openly displayed and fully implemented. Peace on earth. Goodwill to men and goodwill between men. And, imagine it, glorified Corinthians. Oh, the bliss of it. Paul just thinks, oh, I wish you guys were kings. I wish you were, because that would mean all my problems, pains, and trials would be resolved. And so he just takes a little moment there of personal reflection, a passing meditation, to think about the peace and the joy of the millennial kingdom and reigning with Christ. But having done that, well, it's back to work. It's back to work. The Corinthian donkey is still refusing to move, so it's back to the stick. More sarcasm, more irony, providing the force of Paul's reproof. He says in verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but oh, you Corinthians, you are strong. You are distinguished. There's only we apostles. We are without honor." Well, verse 8 was a rebuke to their pride of self, their self-sufficiency, self-exaltation, self-satisfaction. Then I would call verses 9 through 13 the rebuke of the pride of comparing, and then also the pride of misevaluation. We got to put both of those in there. The pride of comparing and the pride of misevaluation. Both of those need to be lumped together in these verses. Comparing on one hand, misevaluation, compounding the problem. Let's start with the pride of comparing. As I have suggested to you many times, comparing is one of the worst of our hidden sins. It's one of the worst of our hidden evils, of our hidden sins. It's an evil rivalry, an envy, a sin, pride game that's played in our minds. So people can't always see it, but we're often busy doing it. We compare clothes and kids and salaries and titles and roles of service, all of it. Few Christians have ever stopped to ponder, to think deeply about how devastatingly bad that is for their spiritual life. Few Christians have ever paused to ponder how much jealousy and arrogance, how much bitterness or discouragement they heap up in their hearts when they play the comparing game. The honest truth is, the Apostle Paul hated the comparing game. Absolutely hated it. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians when the Corinthians forced him to play that game? And they forced him to compare himself with those self-exalting super apostles, as they apparently called themselves? Paul absolutely loathed the experience. He hated writing it. He would rather have sent them a blank page than write those words on a page and send a letter. You might remember his opening words in 2 Corinthians 11 were, "Bear with me in a little foolishness. I don't like doing this," he says. "This is foolish and ridiculous." And then he uses the word foolish 5 more times in chapter 11 before he even gets to the comparing part. And then, because they have forced him back into a corner, he says, "Are they Hebrews, those super apostles so-called? Are they Israelites? Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so." Paul hated comparing. He'd rather have a root canal without anesthesia than play the comparing game. Of course, when he said those things, he went on to recount a list of labors and suffering that would humiliate any competitor, except what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And who can compete with Paul? It's absurd. Paul despised the foolish insanity of comparing. He was repulsed by the pride that it produced in his own heart and the wrangling and the hero worship that it produced in others. Well, I suggest to you that Paul's attitude is an attitude that all Christians should adopt. We should be repulsed by the comparing game. We should not reach out to it, but we should despise it, loathe it. Whether it is the comparing of elevated pride, I'm better than so-and-so, I preach better, my church is bigger, or whatever your comparing game would involve. Or whether it's, I can't compete with that other guy, he's so much better preacher, and so much a better pastor, and his church is so much bigger. It doesn't matter which kind of pride it ends up in, which puddle, which sewer you end up in. Every Christian should hate the sin of comparing. You see, we're just not in a race with other believers. We're just not. We're not in a race with other believers. I run in my Christ-appointed lane. You run in your Christ-appointed lane. We're not in a race. We're not in a contest. It's not you against me or against someone else. But it's pretty clear in 1 Corinthians 4 that the Corinthians, they were running a race and they're doing it at Olympic level. They're playing the game. And they are comparing themselves clearly with each other. That's clear throughout the epistle, but here it makes clear that they're actually comparing themselves to the apostles. I think Paul's first point to them is this. The fact that you're playing the comparing game at all is already a defeat. It's already a defeat that you're even doing it. It's insane. It's destructive to unity. All it's going to do is boost your pride, or if you feel like you're on the short end of the stick, make you discouraged. Comparing only has bad results. But that's only half the problem here. As Paul rebukes their pride in these verses, we're going to see not only is the pride of comparing, but they've added to it, they've compounded the problem by this pride of misevaluation. You're making it even worse, says Paul, by misevaluating yourself, by pretending that you can trump the apostles. I mean, it's bad enough to compare to anybody, but you should pick somebody lower than the apostles if you're going to do it. Comparing is bad. It's destructive. It's a sin. You can jot down Ecclesiastes 4:4, where Solomon said, "Everything that is done under the sun is done out of rivalry, one man between a man and his neighbor." And he says there, it brings vanity and frustration to life. He's so right. Ecclesiastes 4:4. Comparing is bad enough. But when the astigmatism of our pride warps our vision and causes us to misevaluate ourselves, to see ourselves like those mirrors at the, you know, at the carnival, as either too skinny or too fat. When our astigmatism causes ourselves to misevaluate ourselves, to see ourselves as far better or far worse than we actually are, that's even worse, says Paul. That compounds the problem. And you can see that the Corinthians are doing that. Verse 9 of chapter 4. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." So they're comparing themselves to the apostles and thinking that they are coming out ahead. "We are fools for Christ's sake. You are prudent in Christ. We are weak. Oh, but you are strong. You are distinguished. You are elevated, wonderful. We are without honor." They're in a comparing game with the apostles. And it's a vain and foolish game. It's sinful, and it is disastrously misguided or misevaluation. A disastrous misevaluation of themselves is pushing the whole problem. Now, clearly to understand this passage, we need to take a moment and set up who the apostles are. Because Paul says in verse 9 that they are exhibiting, that they are comparing themselves to the apostles. And so we understand who the Corinthians are pretty well. Let's think for a moment about the apostles. Let me just fill out the picture so we can see how misguided this comparison was. Let me remind you of the Christ-appointed place of the apostles, the 12, and then Paul, and Judas falling out, Matthias taking his place. And so the 11, Matthias, and then Paul, whatever role he plays in that as the apostle to the Gentiles. They were apostles, capital A, you might call it. Here's what I think we need to understand. The apostles were normal men. Never mistake that. The apostles were normal men given an abnormal role and an abnormal empowerment by Jesus Christ. Critical that we understand that. They were normal men given an abnormal role and empowerment. They were normal men, fishermen, tax gatherers, blue-collar workers, and the like. I mean, among them, apparently only Paul had an upper-class background and education. However, although they were ordinary men, they were extraordinary in their role, in their authority, and in their service. First of all, they were extraordinary because they were personally chosen by Christ, they were sent by Christ, and they were empowered by Christ to start His church and then to lead His church over time. All three of those truths are summed up in John 15:16, chosen, sent, empowered. Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, He says to the 12, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And I appointed you that you would go and that you'd bear fruit and your fruit will remain. So that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, He will give to you." That's the empowerment. Jesus chose the 12 and Paul added to the apostolic band on the road to Damascus. Jesus chose them. He sent them to bear fruit, and He guaranteed them that by His empowerment, their fruit would remain, and He gives them basically a blank check for supporting God's support of their ministry labors. They are ordinary men with an extraordinary commission. Something else that set the apostles apart was the fact that miraculous sign gifts often characterized their ministries. Acts 2:43 says, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." They're the center of it. They're the locus of it. They're the epicenter of the Holy Spirit's miraculous ministry in the church. In fact, those sign gifts are so tightly associated with the apostles that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul asserted that those miracles clearly distinguished apostolic ministry from all other ministry. "The signs of a true apostle were done among you," he says, "including signs and wonders and miracles." There's something that sets an apostle's ministry off from everyone else's. Now, we'd be tempted to be all excited about the miracles, but of course, in a biblical understanding, the miracles were secondary. They're a mere neon sign attracting people to the gospel. That's basically all they do. The apostles' more important work, far, far, far more important work, was that of stewards, which we saw at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 4. They are stewards. They are the communicators and the guardians of God's divine revelation. They are the communicators and the guardians of the gospel. They had been eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry. They had been ear witnesses of His teaching. And furthermore, in Ephesians 3:5, Paul said that New Testament truth, the gospel and all the New Testament, was revealed by God to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The apostles are the primary conduit, the primary channel of God's revelation. It is no surprise then that earlier in chapter 2 in Ephesians, Paul said that the apostles are the foundation of the church. Their teaching was Christ's teaching. Their teaching became the church's teaching. And if you would ever question their significance in the church and God's eternal plan and program, all you would need to do is take a quick peek at Revelation 21, verse 14. And that would remind you that the apostles' names are inscribed on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, Jesus' eternal heavenly capital city. I think that should settle it. My name is not there, and your name is not there, and I'm pretty sure the Corinthians' names weren't there either. Only the apostles. When speaking of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul reminded the Corinthians, God appointed in the church first apostles. The apostles determined the doctrine of the early church. They had the responsibility to approve each new leap of the gospel as it went out into the Roman world. In Acts 8, remember, Peter and John went to approve the work in Samaria. In Acts 10, Peter opened the door to systematic evangelization of the Gentiles. In Acts 11, the apostles sent Barnabas to Antioch to make sure that the gospel ministry there was on track, theologically accurate, and so on. Paul himself says in Galatians 2 that he submitted his gospel to the other apostles so that as a body, as a group, they could confirm that Paul's work among the Gentiles was in line with and according to Christ's teaching. The apostles, according to Acts 5, had been the first persecuted for the cause of Christ, jailed and beaten in Acts 5. And these guys were ordinary men. But they had been given an extraordinary responsibility, an extraordinary empowerment, an extraordinary authority, and extraordinary roles of service by Jesus Christ. Now, it'd be very important for us to immediately hitch on to that wagon, a little trailer. Not a little trailer, it's actually a big trailer. It'd be very important for us to now note that in spite of all of that, they were not proud men. The apostles were not proud men. They did not act, as you read the epistles and as you read the book of Acts, they did not act or expect others to treat them as if they were the elite, as if they were somehow above the common people in the church. They called each other by their first names. Not some absurd aggrandizing title. The Most Holy Right Reverend Apostolic Bishop Peter. As the church of Jerusalem matured, you find that they shared their leadership with the elders of that church, working together with them as equals. They had a unique authority, there's no question of that, and they would use that authority if necessary. But Paul points out in 1 Thessalonians that he and the other apostles far preferred persuasion over coercion, gentle mother-like compassion over tyranny, warm father-like imploring over compulsion. Peter wrote to the believers in 2 Peter 1:1, and he called himself a slave of Jesus Christ, and then he addressed the recipients of the letter as those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. I'm just another believer, he said. And so the apostles were extraordinary in their role, in their responsibilities, in their empowerment, in their authority, and their service. There's no denying that. But they were humble about it. They were humble. They knew they were ordinary men lifted up by God to lead the church as fellow slaves, fellow workers out in the field digging and watering, fellow elders, fellow believers. That's how they talked about themselves. That's how they lived. What an example they could have been for the Corinthians. I mean, they were that example. The Corinthians just didn't pay attention. Because instead of imitating the apostles' humility, Paul, you remember, will call them back to that in verse 16. I exhort you, be imitators of me. Look at me, look at Apollos, look at Timothy, who I'll send to you. I exhort you, please, embrace that kind of humility. But instead of imitating the apostles' humility, the Corinthians decided to compete with them. They decided that since they had come, fourth in the local high school athletics meet in the 100 meters, that Usain Bolt is next, right? Bring him on. Paul is forced to rebuke their vanity. And he does so with a very stern, chiding sarcasm. Will you really? Really? Try to compete with the men chosen, sent, and empowered by Christ? With those who are the conduit of divine revelation, the foundation of the church, the guardians of the gospel, the center of miraculous ministry, eyewitnesses, the first to be persecuted, the first to approve other ministries, the guys whose names Jesus Christ is busy inscribing on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, you're going to really try to compete with them? I think you're misevaluating yourself, right? I think you're overreaching yourself with Usain Bolt. Good luck, says Paul. I don't think it's going to go well. So the fact that they were so peacock proud as to compare themselves with the apostles was a serious spiritual defeat. The fact that they were playing the comparing game at all was a defeat. And a sign of embarrassing immaturity that they somehow thought that they were, running in the same lane as the apostles. Now, to show you that, we'll get back to the text in a moment. Turn back to Revelation chapter 12. One more verse I need to show you to set this up. We've looked at the apostle side. Now let's look at the Corinthian side. Their problem here is the sin of comparing generally and then compounded by their mis-evaluation of their own role, their own experience, their own gifts. Romans 12, verse 3. I want to show you what is one of the most important New Testament verses. Combating pride, combating the sin of comparing. One of the most important verses in the New Testament regarding how you think about yourself as a Christian. In verse 2, Paul told them, very familiar words, do not be conformed to this world. Don't act like the world. More importantly, don't think like the world, because if you don't think like them, you won't act like them. Don't think like the world. And then in verse 3, we often don't make the connection, but in verse 3, he explains a primary component of unworldly thinking. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgments, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And he'll talk about spiritual gifts and whatever it is that God has given you in your role of service, your spiritual giftedness and so on. He says, you know, God's given each one the gift. Don't think more highly or more lowly than you should. Think sensibly. A legitimate self-evaluation. You see, pride typically leads us to overestimate our abilities, our importance, our gifts, and so on. It's pretty clear here that Paul has no tolerance for that, but I would argue it's equally clear that Paul has no tolerance for the inversion of that, that I'm terrible and I have nothing to offer, everyone's better than me, and I have no place to serve Christ. That pity-seeking attitude that I call pride in reverse, right, both of them are jettisoned here. The prides of I'm wonderful and I'm terrible both go out the door in this verse. Both overestimation and underestimation are to be rejected, says Paul. They're to be replaced by something else, sound judgment. That's just a sensible, sound, humble but true evaluation of the gifts and the roles that God has given you. Neither unjustly high nor unjustly low. I mean, I'm just a guy who pastors a small church here at the bottom of Africa, and you know, I preach better than I do most other things, and so that's kind of the focal point of my ministry, and I'm not in a race with anyone else. I'm not competing with anyone else. I'm not in a race with the John MacArthurs of this world or anyone pick you. It's just, Paul says, don't worry about that. Just be who you are, Joel. Be who God has gifted you to be, and you're not in a race. You don't have to compare and see who you are. You don't have to overreach yourself or pretend that you have nothing to offer. Neither one of those are helpful. Just be you. Just be you and use the gifts God's given you. That's sound judgment. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, a legitimate, fair, honest evaluation of your gifts and role, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now what that would do, turn back to 1 Corinthians 4 now, what that would do is it would so helpfully correct the Corinthians' comparing game problem. Paul can't just say that because they're so entrenched in their sin they won't even listen. Their comparing game has gone so far, they're so overblown in their misevaluation of themselves in relationship to the apostles that Paul has to rebuke them very sternly here. Now, with all that set up, understanding the apostles and who they were, and understanding the Corinthians' misevaluation of themselves, now we can look at these verses. The rebuke of the pride of comparing and the pride of misevaluation. Starting verse 8 again. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. The terminology is very specific here. I'll explain it in a moment. Both to angels and to men. Paul now is going to play a little comparing game of his own. He doesn't like it. but he's going to have to show them just how far below the apostles they actually are. Now, the background of the terminology in verse 9 is that of a Roman victory parade. It was called a triumph. Roman victory parade. Such parades were massive events, and they were staged for a general who had won a noteworthy and exceptional victory over some significant foe. And when that general returned to Rome successful, he would parade through the streets. He would parade through the streets of the city. There would be floats depicting scenes from the battle. There would be wagons loaded with the gold and armor and swords and so on that had been taken from the enemy, the spoils of battle. And last of all, there would be a long queue of prisoners of war, captives, those who had surrendered after the battle. Now, traditionally, those captives came last in the parade, chained together, and that's Paul's terminology. God has exhibited us apostles last of all, men condemned to death. You see, the destiny of those captives or prisoners of war was the Colosseum, where they would be perhaps pitted against one another as gladiators, forced to fight to the death. Or they would be turned loose on the Colosseum floor to become a meal for carnivores, such as lions. A gruesome form of entertainment. So Paul looks at the Corinthians and said, "Oh, you're wealthy kings. You are wealthy kings. The apostles are just prisoners of war. That's all. Chained and being led to death. Like Christ, we are being led away to death. And the whole human, the whole angelic realm, not the city of Rome, but the whole human realm, the whole angelic realm looks on and watches the apostles go on their way to death. We have become a spectacle to the world, says Paul, both to angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and we're homeless." One older commentator said this: "The apostles had walked the way the Master had marked for them. They had been in the humblest of circumstances and had lived on the brink of death. Instead of being rich and powerful, they were bedraggled, insulted, and harassed victims of such universal malice that they were an astonishing sight to the great and the small of the world, for the angels who populated the invisible regions." Unquote. "Oh, you elevated Corinthians," mocks Paul. "You are wise. We, your teachers, we are just fools. You are strong. We who have labored and sacrificed and suffered to bring the gospel to you, we're just weak." Verse 14, Paul says, "I do not write these things to shame you," but I think it's pretty clear he's just trying to put the best face on it. He's just trying to soften the blow. He is shaming them with scathing sarcasm because of their sinful comparing game and their proud misevaluation of themselves in contrast to or in comparison to the apostles. Verse 11, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty," says Paul. "We, the apostles, are poorly clothed. We are roughly treated. We are homeless. We toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." You see, the Corinthians thought of themselves as self-appointed kings, spiritually dependent on no one. They were, in their minds, the source of their own knowledge, the source of their own gifts, their own blessings, their own spiritual wealth. Actually, they were just slaves of Jesus Christ, like all other believers. They were just slaves of Jesus Christ. And if Christ is slave master, wouldn't you want to be slave? I would. They had nothing that they had not received. They were completely dependent on Paul and the other apostles for their knowledge of the gospel. Their gifts were the working of God's Spirit, didn't come from them. And in fact, It seems that they had done little or nothing beyond their own city for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, when they were going to get involved in that donation to the Jerusalem church, you remember Paul had to write to them in 2 Corinthians and said, you guys have given up on the project. I mean, get back to it. According to Acts 18, the only persecution they had ever faced actually misfired. Do you remember? Their accusers ended up being beaten before the Roman council, not them. Now, that wasn't to say that the Corinthians had no place in Christ's work. Of course they did. They had a wonderful place, a great place, a serving place. They were fellow workers. They were fellow slaves of Christ. They had a role to play in the gospel of Jesus Christ in that city and perhaps in other cities if they had been working with Paul rather than against him. They had a great place in the work of Christ, maybe just not the place they imagined. They needed some sound judgment. Their self-judgment just wasn't sensible. It was hopelessly inflated. Now, as we consider Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians' pride, we shouldn't miss, just to point out here, you've seen it all along, what one commentator called the grim but triumphant description of the apostles' ministry here. I mean, this is not an easy task that God has given to these men, but it is nonetheless triumphant because the gospel goes forward, the church is founded and continues 2,000 years later. Their fruit remains. It would be a serious mistake to romanticize Paul's radical church planting ministry. And we don't know as much about the other apostles, but I'm assuming Paul's would be indicative of their work as well. The apostles' work was sacrificial, it was exhausting, it was painful, and it was dangerous. Verse 11. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed. We are roughly treated. We are homeless. I've said to you before, I mean, there's a reason Paul never mentions the wives or greets the wives of men like Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Titus, or many of the other men who accompanied Paul on his long-range penetration raids behind the enemy lines into pagan Greece. Paul doesn't mention their wives because they're all single. Because they're, if older, many of them probably, you know, Barnabas and Silas were certainly older, probably widowers. The men who did that kind of work with Paul were almost all single men. The vagabond life, the setting up in each new town, not knowing anyone there at all, scratching out a living by working with your hands, preaching, getting beaten up, thrown in jail, stoned and left for dead. That's not the sort of ministry you do when you have a wife and kids. How was the day at work, dear? Oh, they stoned me and left me for dead. The average wife's not going to be able to handle that. There are a few women out there, but they're few and far between. The men with families and kids, and so they pastored in cities like Antioch and Jerusalem and 1,000 other places that we've never even heard of. Those were significant works. They were important works. Paul, he did the dangerous work. He lived like a refugee. He lived like some kind of, you know, Navy SEAL or paratrooper guy that goes in behind enemy lines. Every second is danger and death. Verse 12, he says, we toil, working with our own hands. You can't imagine how despised that was in the Greek culture. Working with our own hands. When we were reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate or give encouraging words in return. We become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even till now. I mean, since carrying large sums of money was absurdly dangerous in that setting, every new city that Paul went to, he had to be bivocational. Right? He had to work and he had to preach, and he had to do both of those because they didn't pay him to preach, at least not initially. He had to preach and he had to work with his own hands as a leather worker or a tent maker to earn a subsistence income. And as I said, the Greeks despised manual labor. The Jews didn't, but the Greeks did. And so Paul's contrast between himself and the Corinthians, they are wealthy kings and he's just a field hand, a manual laborer. That's an intentional contrast. He's humiliating their pride. We have a church work day coming up. I love those work days. I love those work days because I get to see men with doctorates and who run their own businesses pushing brooms, cleaning windows, and pounding nails. Love it. Why? Because it's not about impressing people. We can get down on our hands and knees and clean the toilets. Paul would have loved it too. We toil, working with our own hands, he says. He said, when we're persecuted, we bless. Other churches, like the church in Thessalonica, they had endured severe persecution. They had riots, enmity from the culture. The Corinthians seemed to experience little or no like that. Little or none of that. In fact, they lived so much like the world in their sexual sin and all of that sort of thing that nobody even realized they were Christians. They knew nothing of having to return good for evil. When the world slapped them in the face, spit at them, or robbed them, or imprisoned them, they knew nothing of that. They had no experience of having to return comforting words for evil invectives or malicious slander. The apostles had to do it every day. Every day. Paul ends then by talking about the apostles. He says, we're nothing more than the starchy film left on the pot when you're done cooking spaghetti. So that's what we are. We're the dregs, the worthless little grains at the bottom of the coffee cup that you just throw up. We are the floor sweepings, you could translate it. The dirt or the sawdust that you brush into a dustpan and dump in the trash bin when you sweep up your kitchen or your workshop. We are the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Calvin, commenting on this section, said, we learn to glory in the Lord only when we give up our own glory. We learn to glory in the Lord only when we give up our own glory. And Paul had given that up long ago, hadn't he? Paul and the other apostles were not men who needed to stand on their own dignity. He's happy to describe himself in terms that I think many preachers maybe wouldn't even be willing to use of themselves because it would demean the position or something like that. He's happy to describe himself in the lowliest of terms. He says, we're nothing. We're nobody. We're floor sweepings. You know, that made Paul immune to insults. He'd called himself worse. Whatever you call it, he'd call himself worse. He has no lust for grand titles. Like all the apostles, Paul was enraptured with the glory of Christ. He is concerned with the souls of men. The Corinthians, let them wallow in their pride of self. They can play their destructive comparing games. They could foolishly overestimate their role and standing in the New Testament church. Paul would have none of it. He's not going to play. Instead, he exposes and rebukes their immature and childish and petty pride. You see, the Corinthians could have been satisfied. They could have been satisfied with who they were, what God had given them to do. They could have been focused on Christ and busy serving rather than comparing. They could have done that. They could have evaluated themselves humbly and sensibly. Here's where we're at, and we're happy to be there. Neither degrading their gifts or their service to Christ, nor foolishly exalting themselves. Just humble, sound judgment. That's Christian thinking. Romans 12:3. They could have followed the example of Paul. They could have followed the example of the other apostles. Humbly, joyfully, just putting their head down and sacrificially serving and acting out the part, the role that God had given them as fellow workers in God's field. Pride is such a destructive thing, isn't it? How distracted and disturbed the Corinthians had become because of their pride. And so Paul exposes it in verses 6 and 7. In verses 8 through 13, he rebukes it. Do you think he succeeded? Ouch. Yeah, I think he did. In fact, I would guess that the spray nozzle of these verses sprays so widely that maybe it's exposed and rebuked our pride too. Maybe it has. But it's never enough to expose and rebuke pride. There needs to be a solution, too, doesn't there? There needs to be a solution to the Corinthians' pride and, by application, to ours. And that'll be the theme of verses 14 through 21. Paul's going to put the stick away and he's going to give them the carrot now. He's going to give the carrot and he's going to say, you know what, there's a solution to your pride problem, guys. A number of solutions. He won't say all that there could be said, but he's going to focus on a solution to their pride. And we'll study that next time. Lord, we're grateful that you are a patient and forgiving God, because though at the moment of conversion you brought a true and genuine and far-reaching humility to our hearts, since that time we have at times lapsed. We have at times run back to our foolish and sinful pre-conversion pride. That flesh, still whatever hangover lingering somewhere around there, our fleshly pride, and we've seen that it's been destructive. It has thrust us down into discouragement if we feel we are on the short end of the comparing stick, or it has thrust us up into a vain and arrogant pride if we feel we are better. Lord, we would reject both. We would reject both and pray for that Romans 12:3, just a sensible judgment. We delight in you. We want to glorify you. We want to serve you with the gifts and abilities and talents that you've given us. We are in no race with anyone here or anyone else at all. We just want to please you, our Lord and Savior. And so I pray that, unlike the Corinthians, we would not be filled with that pride of self, that like Paul, we would press on, that we would run, that we would sprint, that we would endure through the finish line and collapse exhausted into the arms of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would be humble in our self-judgments and therefore gracious in our interactions with one another. Thank you for a good church, Lord. A good church where these things are true. A church where people will push brooms, Lord. Just love it. I pray that we would continue to be that kind of church, and that you would be the supporter and sustainer of Grace Fellowship, because by your grace we walk in humility. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.